بالله من الشيطان اللعين الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين، وصلى الله على سيدنا ونبينا محمد وعلى أهل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين. السلام عليكم dear brothers and sisters ورحمة الله وبركاته. I'd like to welcome you all to another episode of The Life of Prophet Muhammad. We left off speaking about some of the most important events of the fourth and the fifth year after the Hijrah. And I wanted to touch upon another important topic, which is related to the Second Battle of Badr. Historians note that after the Battle of Uhud, Abu Sufyan had challenged the Prophet to another battle at Badr, at the wells of Badr. And the reason why he challenged the Prophet to another battle is because the Battle of Uhud, although it was not a victory for the Muslims, it was still not a decisive victory for the Mushrikeen. So Abu Sufyan wanted to finish off the Prophet and the Muslims once and for all. So he challenges the Prophet to another battle at the wells of Badr. And historians note, وَلَمَّا أَرَادَ أَبُو سُفْيَانَ أَنْ يَنْصَرِفَ يَوْمَ أُحُدْ نَادَ. When Abu Sufyan was about to leave the battlefield on the day of Uhud, he called out to the Prophet and to the Muslims, مَوْعِدٌ بَيْنَنَا وَبَيْنَكُمْ بَدْرَ الصَّفْرَى. That next year we shall meet at Badr al-Safra, which is a region near the wells of Badr. And Badr al-Safra was an annual fair that would take place in the first 8 days of Dhul Qa'dah. So when the time came, so exactly 1 year, approximately 1 year after the Battle of Uhud, it was now time for Abu Sufyan to fulfill, to live up to his promise to fight the Prophet at Badr. Now Abu Sufyan, he became apprehensive. He was worried because he saw that the Muslims were growing in strength. And he didn't want to go. He had a change of heart. But of course he wanted to save face. He did not want to humiliate himself before the Muslims. And he did not want the Muslims to gain strength from his forfeit. So he uses the drought, because during that year there was a severe drought in Mecca. He uses the drought as an excuse as to why he did not go forward. Now, the narrations also mention that Abu Sufyan and some of the chiefs of Mecca, they offered a man by the name of Nu'aym ibn Mas'ud, they offered him 10 goats and 10 camels to travel to Medina and spread rumors of the massive army that Abu Sufyan had organized. So Abu Sufyan did not want to fight, but he wanted to use psychological warfare against the Prophet and against the Muslims. So he sends this man to spread rumors and exaggerate the size of the Meccan army. And the rumor spreads throughout Medina that Abu Sufyan has assembled a massive army and he is going to confront the Prophet militarily at Badr. Now, of course, the Muslims were weakened. They were intimidated by the news. When the Prophet ﷺ saw that the Muslims were demoralized by this news, he says to the Muslims that I will go by myself if I have to. So when the companions, when the Muslims see that the Prophet ﷺ is determined to face off against Abu Sufyan, even if it means that he goes alone, 1,500 companions decide to join the Prophet. You know, they all wanted to save face. It would be humiliating for the Prophet to go alone without the support of his companions. So the Muslims, they arrive at Badr waiting for Abu Sufyan to meet them. Now, Abu Sufyan, he tells Quraysh that they will march to Badr. So he assembles his army and he says that we're going to march to Badr. If the Muslims are not there, if we arrive before them, we'll have an excuse to leave and we'll basically complain that, you know, we challenged the Muslims to battle and they didn't show up. They were too scared to face us. And if Muhammad and his army is there, is at Badr, we will simply complain that there was a severe drought that year and it's not going to be a fair fight. So Abu Sufyan, from the beginning, he had decided that he did not want to enter into a military conflict with the Prophet. Now, interestingly, the Meccan army, Abu Sufyan's army, had barely left Mecca when news reached them that the Muslims are 1,500 strong and they're waiting for Abu Sufyan and his army at Badr. And of course, when the Quraysh heard this, they were demoralized and they turned back in disgrace. So the second battle of Badr actually did not take place. Abu Sufyan and the pagans, they were intimidated and they decided not to fight the Prophet. Now, if I can switch gears for a moment and speak a little bit about the wives of the Prophet. Now, we spoke a little bit about the Prophet's marriage to Umm Salama, but Umm Salama is only one wife of the Prophet, and I feel that it's important for us to shed some light on the Prophet's marital life and the circumstances that surrounded his multiple marriages. And many of the Prophet's marriages actually took place during this period, so I thought it would be beneficial to spend some time discussing the Prophet's marriages and his multiple wives. Because this is actually one of the main criticisms that that Orientalists have traditionally leveled against the Prophet of Islam. And they criticize his polygamous lifestyle. And some have even argued that this can be used as evidence to discredit Muhammad as a true prophet of God. They portray him as a sort of womanizer who had this this robust appetite for women, and he just couldn't get enough women, and you know, and therefore he's the furthest away from God, and he's not a true prophet of God. Now the question here is, were these marriages based on the Prophet's personal desire? Did the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alayhi marry these women out of lust, out of desire? Or were these marriages contracted for a higher purpose, a higher goal? Now, of course, Muslims argue, we believe that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alayhi did not, the main motivation for these marriages were actually not personal desire. And they were not based on personal desire for the following reasons. Now, in Arabia, it was very common for men of status, men who have power, men who have wealth, men who come from prestigious tribes. It was common for what we could call high-value men to marry young virgins. Now, in the case of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alayhi, what we see when we look at the phase of his life where he became polygamous, we see that the majority of his wives were actually previously married. So when the Prophet is at the height of his power, you see that he doesn't really marry young virgins. The majority of the women that he marries were actually, you know, divorcees or widows, and some of them were significantly older. They were much older than some of the younger wives. So this is number one. If the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi was a womanizer, as some claim, we would see signs of this, especially when he is at the height of his political power. But you see that the majority of the marriages, the majority of his wives were actually previously married. That's number one. Number two is that we see that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi entered into these marriages when he was in his, you know, early to mid 50s. If the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi was a womanizer, God forbid, if he was a womanizer and he was a man who was simply pursuing his lowly desires, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi would have taken advantage of this during his youthful years. But we see that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi, he lived monogamously with Khadija for 25 years. You know, if the Prophet was a womanizer, he had every opportunity to marry multiple women. And especially in the pre-Islamic era, there was no cap. You know, there was no social taboo associated with a man having multiple wives. So the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi, from the age of 25 to the age of 50, you see that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi is content with one woman. He's married only to Khadija. So if he was interested in fulfilling his physical desires, we would have seen this pattern of behavior earlier in life. You know, after all, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi is from the most noble clan in Quraysh. This is the son, this is the grandson of Abdul Muttalib. You know, any woman would have been happy to marry him. He had the opportunities to take on multiple women, but you see that he remained monogamous, especially during his youthful years. Number three, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi was actually offered. He was offered the most beautiful women in Arabia during the Meccan period, when the Prophet was propagating the message of Islam in Mecca. The leaders of Quraysh, the chiefs of Quraysh, they approached his uncle, they approached Abu Talib, saying to Abu Talib that, you know, please speak to your nephew. Have your nephew refrain from criticizing our gods and our deities and our way of life. What does he want? If he wants wealth, we'll make him the wealthiest of men. If he wants political power, we will make him the king of Arabia. And if it is women that he desires, we will marry him. We will give him the most beautiful of women. If the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi, if he was a womanizer, surely he would have taken advantage of this offer. But you see, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi, he says, if they place the sun in my right hand and the moon in my left hand for me to abandon this path, I will not until Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala grants me victory. So the Prophet actually was offered women. He was offered virgins, whatever he wanted. But the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi refused, which again is proof that was not the type of man that he was. He was not interested in just marrying women and having multiple partners to fulfill his physical desires. Number four is that the Quran actually tells us that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi actually gave all of his wives the option of leaving if they were not content with his life of spirituality and simplicity. You know, have you ever seen any king or any emperor saying to his wives publicly that I'm not going to force you to stay with me. If you wish to leave, if you want me to divorce you, I'll grant you a divorce. I'm not going to compel you to stay with me in this relationship. Now, if the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi was a womanizer, and if the motivation behind these marriages was just to, you know, have access to women, why would the Prophet publicly announce that if any of my wives want to leave me, if they don't want to stay in this relationship, they are free to go? And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala actually commands the Prophet to deliver this message to his wives. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in Surah Al-Ahzab, verse 33, Surah 33, verse 28 and 29, Ya ayyuhan nabi, qul li azwajik. Allah says to the Prophet, O Prophet, say to your wives, In kuntunna turidna al-hayat ad-dunya wa zinataha, fata'alayna umatti'kunna wa usarrihkunna sarahan jameela. Allah says to the Prophet, O Prophet, say to your wives, give them this ultimatum, tell them, if you desire, this material world, this worldly life and its adornment, then come, I will provide for you, meaning I will give you your bridal gift and give you a gracious release. No hard feelings. I'll give you your mahr and you're free to go. You're not forced to live this life of simplicity, this austere lifestyle that I've imposed upon myself. And then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَإِن كُنْتُنَّ تُرِدْنَ اللَّهَ وَرَسُولَهُ وَالدَّارَ الْآخِرَ But if you desire God and His Messenger and the life of the hereafter, فَإِنَّ اللَّهَ أَعَدَّ لِلْمُحْسِنَاتِ مِنْ كُنَّ أَجْرًا عَظِيمًا But if you wish to remain with me, if you desire God and His Messenger and the abode of the hereafter, then Allah has prepared for the doers of good among you, a great reward. So again, if the Prophet ﷺ was just motivated by lower desires, he would not give them this ultimatum. He would not give them the option of leaving, because ultimately the Prophet is not living a life of luxury. If you want to stay with the Prophet, you also have to live this life of simplicity and humility. Number five, when you look at the seerah of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wa alayhi, you see that these marriages never distracted him from his mission. Meaning, yes, the Prophet had many wives, but the Prophet wasn't just busy, with his women. He wasn't just busy with his wives. Oftentimes, the Prophet would go on long military expeditions, he would be away for weeks, maybe even over a month. His multiple marriages never distracted him from the community work. It never distracted him from his mission. And in fact, he was never criticized for having so many wives. If the Prophet ﷺ exhibited any sort of obsession with women, you can only imagine that the hypocrites, the munafiqeen, would have capitalized and they would have taken advantage of this weakness and they would have attacked the Prophet. They would have criticized him. But the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alayhi was never distracted. He had many wives, but they never distracted him from his mission. So if the Prophet had exhibited any sort of obsession, if his family life, if his marital life was distracting him from leading the community, the Prophet ﷺ would have been criticized by the munafiqeen. And we know that there were many munafiqeen who were waiting for the Prophet to slip, to make any type of mistake so that they could discredit him and attack him. Number six is that when you look at some of the marriages of the Prophet, some of them were actually not even consummated. Meaning the Prophet contracted the marriage, but the woman essentially lived with her clan or her tribe. So not all of the Prophet's marriages were consummated. And this yet again establishes the idea that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alayhi was not motivated by physical desires. He was not a womanizer. Because if he was a person who is obsessed with their physical desires is obviously going to be very keen on consummating all of those marriages. So some of the marriages were not consummated. So these are some of the things that, these are some of the points and some of the reasons why we say that the Prophet ﷺ did not marry these women to simply fulfill fulfill sexual desires. Now, the question then becomes, so why did the Prophet ﷺ marry so many women? What were some of the motivations behind the Prophet's multiple marriages? There are a number of reasons, and we'll quickly go through some of them. Number one, when you look at the type of women that the Prophet ﷺ marries, you see that one of the main motivations behind these marriages is that the Prophet ﷺ marries them to protect these women from these women who were vulnerable. You know, they were Muslim women, and you know, maybe they did not have husbands, or their husbands had passed away, or they were killed in battle, or they were divorced. Whatever the case may be, you have these Muslim women who are vulnerable to the persecution by their pagan families. You know, many of these women are converts. They're converts to Islam. They no longer have a male protector. And you have to understand that in that context, in 7th and 8th century Arabia, in a tribal culture, a woman needs a male protector. She needs a male guardian. Otherwise, she will be preyed upon by relatives and family members, especially if she is a Muslim. So the Prophet marries some of these women who were vulnerable to persecution by their pagan family. So some of these women, as I mentioned, they were widows, or they went on hijrah to Medina and they had no male protector. If the Prophet ﷺ saw that none of the companions are coming forward to marry these women, if the women themselves did not find any suitable spouse, the Prophet ﷺ would take on the responsibility. He felt that he felt responsible for them, because they had joined Islam, they had sacrificed so much, they now have no male protector. So the Prophet ﷺ, in many cases, he would step forward and he would take on that responsibility, and he would make these women his wives. Because when these women become the wives of the Prophet, they have a unique level of protection. So they're not just anybody's wife, they're the wives of the Prophet. So this was the Prophet's way of paying them back, you know, one could say, for their loyalty and their commitment to Islam and all of the sacrifices that they had endured. So if no companions came forward to marry them, or if those women themselves did not find suitable spouses, the Prophet ﷺ would marry them and ultimately become their provider and their protector. Number two is that another motivation that we see behind the Prophet's multiple marriages is that sometimes the Prophet would marry a woman who hails from a tribe that has animosity towards Islam and the Muslims. So the Prophet ﷺ, understanding that he lives in a tribal culture and tribal alliances are important, the Prophet ﷺ, sometimes he would marry a woman from an enemy tribe to neutralize any animosity that tribe had against Islam, and to potentially create an ally for the Muslims. So if there is a tribe that is either neutral or they are hostile towards Muslims, by marrying a woman from their tribe, He either neutralizes those enemies, or the tribe now sees the Prophet ﷺ as their son-in-law, that he's one of us. We have tribal obligations to defend and to protect. And this is, you know, based on the Jahili culture. So the Prophet ﷺ, he engaged in a lot of alliance building through these marriages. So essentially, you're able to, you know, kill two birds with one stone. So you have a Muslim woman, for example, who comes from, you know, a tribe. You know, she might be a widow, she might be a captive. The Prophet marries her, and he takes care of, you know, a widow, for example, and simultaneously, he's able to neutralize a hostile tribe, or potentially even create an ally for Islam. Number three, some of the marriages of the Prophet, and there's one in particular that does this, is that some of the Prophet's marriages broke strong cultural taboos. You know, it's one thing to speak out against a cultural taboo, but it's another to break it through your own actions, to demonstrate its invalidity through your own conduct. And this is what we see in the Prophet's marriage to Zainab bint Jahash. Zainab bint Jahash was a cousin of the Prophet, and she was married to Zayd ibn Haritha, who was the Prophet's adopted son. Now, in the pre-Islamic era, the Arabs considered an adopted son to be a biological son. And as we know, it is not permissible for someone to marry the wife, the ex-wife of his biological son. So they considered the adopted son to be equivalent to a biological son. So there were, you know, some marital issues. There was marital conflict between Zainab and Zayd, you know. So they ended up splitting up. They got a divorce. And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi, he marries Zainab bint Jahash to break that cultural taboo, which was associated with marrying the divorcee of your adopted son. And also, the marriage of Zainab bin Jahash also removed the stigma associated with marrying someone who was married to a former slave. So oftentimes what would happen is if a woman was married to a former slave, she was locked into that social status, meaning she's considered to be of a lower status. So the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi, again, he shatters that cultural taboo and marries a woman who is married to a former slave. Number four is that we see that through the Prophet's marriages, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi was also able to promote the spirit of interfaith, respect for pious Christians and Jews. You know, a common misconception that some have is that, you know, Islam is hostile towards Jews and towards Christians, when on the contrary, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi taught his companions to show respect, to be respectful of Jews and Christians, especially Jews and Christians who are God-fearing, who are pious. And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi also used these marriages, some of these marriages, as invitations towards Islam. You know, with the example of Maria, who was originally Christian, and Safiya, who was Jewish. And inshallah, we'll speak about them in a little bit more detail soon. Number five is that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi, through his marriages, he taught Muslim men to free their slave girls and marry them. So in some cases, the wives of the Prophet were slave girls. They were captured, you know, in some of the battles. You know, you take the story of Juwayriya, Bint al-Harith, who later on becomes a wife of the Prophet, she was, her tribe was defeated by the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi, because her tribe was planning an attack on the Prophet in Medina. And the Prophet sent forces. To make a long story short, they're able to defeat the tribe. And this woman, Juwayriya, who is the daughter of the chief, of one of the chiefs, she's captured. And this is a woman who was raised in the lap of luxury. So she goes from being the daughter of the chief, you know, one of the most high-value women in her tribe. She goes from that to being a captured slave. So she goes to the Prophet in a state of desperation, and she tells the Prophet that, you know, I was a woman who was sitting on a throne. I am from the daughter of so-and-so, and now look at my situation. So the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he felt sorry for her, and the Prophet asked her if she wanted to live as a free woman and join his household if he paid her ransom. And she immediately agreed, and the Prophet paid her ransom, and she was free. And then the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi proposed to her. And you see that by doing this, 100 families who were taken as captive in this battle, they were all freed following the example of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi. And ultimately, her father and her entire tribe converted Islam because of how humanely the Prophet treated them. Another reason why the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi married so many women, and some of those women were not the most pious. In fact, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, he criticizes, you know, some of the wives of the Prophet for their ill manners, for their bad conduct. And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi, you know, he had some pious wives, and he also had wives that were not so pious. And if the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi was only married to women who were pious and righteous, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi would not be the best of role models for us. You know, what makes the Prophet so relatable is that the Prophet had good wives, and he also teaches us how to deal with wives who don't have the best conduct. So the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi, through some of these marriages, he teaches us how to deal with marital conflict. You see, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi, he never raised his hand or struck any of his wives. He was patient with the bad akhlaq of some of his wives. In fact, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi, in a hadith, he speaks about the importance of being patient with your spouse, with your wife, if your wife, you know, has bad character, for example. The Prophet says, "Man sabara ala su'i khuluq imra'atihi wa ihtasaba," whoever patiently tolerates and puts up with his wife's bad character for the sake of Allah, you're patient, you're tolerant, you're forgiving, "A'tahu Allah ta'ala bi kulli yawmin وَلَيْلَ يَصْبِرُ عَلَيْهَا مِنَ الثَّوَابِ مَا أَعْطَى أَيُّوبَ عَلَيْهِ السَّلَامُ عَلَى بَلَائِهِ. The Prophet says, whoever patiently tolerates and puts up with his wife's bad character for the sake of Allah, for every day and night of his endurance, Allah will grant him the same reward that was granted to Prophet Ayyub for enduring his afflictions. So the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi, you know, there are some narrations that mention that the Prophet sometimes he would come home asking, you know, if there was any, if his wife prepared any dinner, any meal, and some of them said, no, that we didn't prepare anything. And the Prophet never, he would never raise his voice. He would simply say that, okay, if there's no food, I will just perform a recommended fast, because you have until Maghrib to initiate the intention for a mustahab fast. So the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, through these marriages, he teaches us that, you know, that sometimes you have to be patient, you have to endure. And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam set the best example of how a husband should deal with the mistreatment that he faces from his wife. And the same also goes for wives. You know, sometimes husbands have, you know, wives who have poor akhlaq, and sometimes it's the wives who have bad husbands, who have husbands who have, you know, anger problems. They're not the most pleasant people to be around. And again, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he gives glad tidings to those women who are patient with their husbands, who are forgiving, who are forbearant. The Prophet says, "Man sabarat ala su'i khuluq zawjiha, a'taha mithla Asiyah bint Muzahim." That a wife who tolerates her husband's bad character, and of course, we're not talking about severe cases of abuse, but we're talking about, you know, the conflict that is characteristic of most marriages, where you're going to have, there's going to be bickering, there's going to be disagreements, there's going to be conflict, your spouse is going to do things that irritate you. It's important to be patient with one another. So the Prophet says, if a wife is patient with the bad character, the bad akhlaq of her husband, she will be rewarded equivalent to the reward of Asiyah bint Muzahim. This was a woman who was married to Fir'aun. And even though she was married to the most wicked of men, she was still a good wife to him. You know, she wasn't enabling him. You know, it's one thing to be an enabler, but she fulfilled her marital duties. And then she left it to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Now, another interesting reason that we see pertaining to the Prophet's motivation for some of his marriages, we see that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wanted the Prophet to marry certain women because he wanted to test the believers through the wives of the Prophet. And in fact, you know, this is what's mentioned by Amir al-Mu'mineen, and it's also mentioned by Bukhari, because some might ask, you know, if the Prophet knew that this woman was going to be disobedient, if she was going to create fitna, why did the Prophet marry her? The answer is, it's a test. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, he tests believers in many ways. Allah tested the army of Talut with a river. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tested the people of Salih with a she-camel. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tested the Jews on the Sabbath with fishing. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, among the tests that he gave to the Muslims, is that he tested them through the wives of the Prophet. Allah tested the community of Musa through the golden calf, through Samiri. So one of the reasons why the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam marries some wives who didn't have the best character is that the believers were tested through them. And we have an interesting narration in Bukhari where, if you look at the book of Fitan, Kitabul Fitan in Bukhari, there's a narration that highlights this idea. The idea that one of the wives of the Prophet was a test for the believers. And the narration is from Abdullah ibn Ziyad al-Asadi. He reports, and this man was in Kufa, and he says, لما صار طلحة والزبير وعائشة إلى البصرة بعث علي عمار بن ياسر وحسن بن علي. When Talha and Zubair and Aisha moved to Basra, when they mobilized their army to Basra, Ali ibn Abi Talib, he sent Ammar ibn Yasir and Imam al-Hasan to Kufa. فَقَدِمَا عَلَيْنَا الْكُوفَةَ فَصَعِدَ الْمِنْبَرِ. They, Hassan and Imam al-Hasan and Ammar ibn Yasir, they ascended the pulpit to make an announcement to the people because they wanted to mobilize fighters to go face the army of Aisha, Talha, and Zubayr. And the narration says that Imam al-Hasan alayhi salam, he stood at the top step of the pulpit, and on the lower step, Ammar ibn Yasir stood. And Ammar ibn Yasir, he says, the narrator says, فَسَمِعْتُ عَمَّارًا يَقُولُ, that I heard Ammar ibn Yasir say, إِنَّ عَائِشَةَ قَدْ سَارَتْ إِلَى الْبَصْرَةِ, that Aisha has moved to Basra. وَوَاللَّهِ إِنَّهَا لَزَوْجَةُ نَبِيِّكُمْ صلى الله عليه وآله في الدنيا والآخرة. And I know that Aisha is the wife of the Prophet in this life and the next life. And this is the point that I want to make. وَلَكِنَّ اللَّهَ تَبَارَكَ وَتَعَالَى ابْتَلَاكُمْ لِيَعْلَمَ إِيَّاهُ تُطِيعُونَ أَمْ هِيَ. Ammar ibn Yasir, he says, but Allah has put you to test whether you obey Him, whether you obey Allah, or you listen to Aisha. So even Ammar ibn Yasir recognizes that the wife of the Prophet in this situation, she was a test. She was a test for the believers. That are you going to be, you know, superficial, and are you going to be simple-minded and simply think that, oh, because this woman is related to the Prophet through marriage, that she's automatically upon the truth? So here we have this notion of some of the wives of the Prophet serving as a test, as a fitna for the Muslims. Now, in terms of the number of wives that the Prophet had, there's a disagreement among historians, among scholars, about the exact number of his wives. Some say that he had 13 wives. We have a narration from Imam al-Sadiq that said he had, at one time, he had 15 wives. And when the Prophet ﷺ passed away, all of his wives, except for Khadija and Zainab bint Khuzayma, all of the other wives survived. They lived after his departure. Now, very quickly, I just want to mention the names of, and just kind of little blurbs about each of the wives. And inshallah, in our subsequent episodes, I'll delve deeper into the Prophet's relationship with Aisha specifically, because I think because of the important role, the huge role that she plays in the early history of Islam, and especially after the death of the Prophet, and she is seen as, you know, a main source of hadith and information about the Prophet after the Prophet's death, I thought it would be beneficial to shed some light on her relationship with the Prophet and speak about how Sunnis and Shias understand who she was and how they interpret some of the events that take place in her life and after her death. So looking at the wives of the Prophet, of course, the Prophet's first wife, the only woman that he was monogamous with, the most beloved wife of the Prophet, who he was married to for 25 years, who gave him the fruit of his heart, Fatima al-Zahra alayhi salam, of course, the first wife and the most beloved is none other than Khadija bint Khuwaylid. Now, approximately 6 months or so after the death of Khadija, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi married another woman by the name of Sauda bint Zam'a bint Qais. So, Sauda was a woman. She embraced Islam and she pledged allegiance to the Prophet along with her husband. She was among those Muslims who went on Hijrah to Habasha, to Abyssinia. And her husband had passed away, and there was no one who, she did not have any male guardian or male protector. And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi, he felt compassion for her and he married her. And of course, the Prophet's marriage to Sauda happened before the Prophet's marriage to Aisha. Now, what's interesting about Sauda is that, Unfortunately, during the Khilafa of Amir al-Mu'mineen, Ali ibn Abi Talib alayhi salam, you see that the wives of the Prophet become divided into two camps. You have one camp who were loyal and they were devoted to Amir al-Mu'mineen. You have individuals like Salama, who was very devoted to the family of the Prophet even after the death of the Prophet. And then you have others. And unfortunately, Sauda was a staunch supporter of Aisha, and she actually supported Aisha during her conflict with Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib. The Prophet's third wife was Aisha bint Abi Bakr, and of course, inshallah, we'll speak about her in more detail in our coming episodes. And then you have Hafsa, the daughter of Umar ibn al-Khattab, and before the hijrah of the Prophet to Medina, she was actually married to a man by the name of Khunais ibn Hudhaifa al-Sahmi. And she went on hijrah with her husband, Khunais, to Medina. Now Khunais he participated in the Battle of Badr. He was ill, he was sick during the Battle of Badr, but he attended nonetheless. And he died shortly after the Battle of Badr because of his illness. And after the demise of her husband, Hafsa got married to the Prophet approximately 2 to 3 months before the Battle of Uhud. In fact, Umar ibn al-Khattab brought her to the Prophet, and he said that there's no man, that no one is willing to marry my daughter. And he, you know, begged and pleaded with the Prophet to marry her. And of course, the Prophet felt too bad to turn her away. So the Prophet, under some social pressure, he ends up marrying Hafsa bint Umar. We also have Zainab bint Khuzaymah, who we spoke about briefly. She was a descendant of Abd Manaf, and she was quite a noble woman even during the pre-Islamic era. She was known as Ummul Masakin, you know, the mother of the poor, because of how much she cared for the poor and the disenfranchised. Now, after divorcing Tufayl ibn Harith, she married his brother, Ubaidah ibn Harith, and Ubaidah was martyred in the Battle of Badr. And then, of course, she's a widow, and the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi, he married her, but unfortunately, she didn't live very long. She died at the age of 30. So Khadija dies during the lifetime of the Prophet, and Zainab bint Khuzaymah also dies during the life of the Prophet, and the Prophet buried her in Jannatul Baqi'. And then you have Salama. Of course, we spoke about Salama in our last episode. Salama, when she lost her husband, Abu Salama, she ends up marrying the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alayhi. And she is, you know, probably one of the most revered and most pious of the wives of the Prophet. And then you have Zainab bint Jahash. Now, as we mentioned, she was initially married. She was first married to Zayd ibn Haritha, who is the Prophet's adopted son. But there were a lot of problems between Zayd and Zainab. And after they separated, after they divorced, the Prophet married her to break the tradition of the pre-Islamic era, which considered the adopted son to be like a biological son. And we already spoke about that. Zainab bin Jahash was a cousin of the Prophet. She was an incredibly beautiful woman. Not only was she physically attractive, she also had a very generous spirit. She was so generous, so she came from a very wealthy family. She was so generous that when she passed away, she had virtually no money left because of how much she would spend on the less fortunate. She passed away in the 20th year after the hijrah in Medina, and she is also buried in Jannatul Baqiyah. Juwayriya bintul Harith, we spoke about her briefly. Her husband was killed in the Battle of Bani Mustalaq. This was a tribe that was planning to attack the Muslims, and the Prophet essentially conducted a preemptive strike against them, and he dispersed them. Some of their men were killed. Juwayriya was taken as a slave, and of course she pleads with the Prophet to free her. The Prophet pays a ransom to her capturer, and when he frees her, he proposes to her, and she willingly accepts the proposal of the Prophet, and she's married to the Prophet in the fifth year after the Hijrah. And then you have Habiba. And interestingly, Habiba is the daughter of the Prophet's arch enemy, Abu Sufyan. Now, Habiba was first married to Ubaidullah ibn Jahsh al-Asadi, and she had a daughter from that marriage, and that daughter's name was Habiba. And this is where you have the name Habiba. Now, she was among the women who traveled to Abyssinia. She went on Hijrah to Abyssinia with her husband. Her husband ends up dying in Ethiopia. He dies. And of course, Habiba is not just an ordinary woman. The Prophet fears that she might be sent back to her tribe, and you know, her father may potentially kill her. So, and of course, she's not an average person. So when the Prophet receives news that her husband had passed away and she doesn't have a male protector, she cannot go back to Mecca. Her father is Abu Sufyan. He may potentially harm her or even kill her. So the Prophet sends an envoy. He sends Amr ibn Umayyah to Najashi, and he mandates, he requests from Najashi to ask Habiba to marry him. So the Prophet proposes to her, and she ends up, they end up bringing her immediately to Medina, and she becomes the wife of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi. And then you have Maria al-Qibtiyya, Maria the Coptic. Now, she was a bondswoman. She was a slave that was actually sent to the Prophet. And this was very common during the pre-modern era. She was sent to the Prophet as a gift by the ruler of Egypt. Al-Muqawqis, he sends Maria to the Prophet because the Prophet had sent him a letter inviting him to Islam. And the Al-Muqawqis basically sent him gifts, and one of those gifts was Maria al-Qibtiyya, who was a very a beautiful woman. And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi, he takes her, and she was actually the only wife other than Khadija to actually give him a child. And from Maria, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi had Ibrahim, who died as a young boy. Maria, she was not only a beautiful woman, I mean, she was basically a gift that was given to the Prophet by that Egyptian ruler. And you can only imagine you know, how beautiful she was. She was also pious. She was a righteous woman. And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi loved her very much. In fact, he loved her so much that some of the other wives of the Prophet were jealous of the affection that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi showed to her. In fact, we even have a quote that is attributed to the Prophet where he says to the Muslims that when you conquer Egypt, not if you, but when you conquer Egypt, because the Prophet knew that Islam would spread far and wide, he says to the Muslims that when you conquer Egypt, treat them kindly, because I am their son-in-law. My wife is from the people of Egypt. And then you have Safiya bint Huyay. And this name should be familiar because we spoke about the banishment of Banu Nadir. And she was the only, Safiya was the only non-Arab wife of the Prophet. So before Islam, Safiya was married twice, and she was captured by the Muslims in the Battle of Khaybar. And we'll speak about this more when we reach that point. But she was basically the daughter of one of the head chiefs of Banu Nadir. Huyay ibn Akhtab was her father. And so her husband was killed in the Battle of Khaybar, and the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi ends up marrying Safiya. And like Maria al-Qibtiya, Safiya, she comes from a Jewish background, and she was also bullied by some of the other wives of the Prophet who were envious of her. For instance, it is reported that one day Safiya was crying. She came to the Prophet crying because she was being bullied and harassed by the other wives. And the Prophet asked her, you know, why are you crying? And she said, because two of your wives, you know, namely Aisha and Hafsa, you know, they're, you know, mocking me, they're harassing me, and they're claiming that they are superior to me because we are related to the Prophet, because we come from Quraysh and we're his wives. So we're doubly honored because we're related to him and we are his wives. And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi, he tells Safiya that, why did you not tell them that your father is Harun? Because she's Jewish, and her ancestors go back to the line of Harun. So the Prophet says, why didn't you tell Aisha and Hafsa that, you know, you think that you're superior to me? Well, my father, my great-great-grandfather is Harun, the Prophet of God. And my uncle, my great-great-great-uncle is Musa ibn Imran, the great messenger of God. And my husband is Khatimul Anbiya, Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. So I have this triple honor. So you see, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam would come to the defense of Safiya. And then finally, I wanted to mention Maymuna bint al-Harith. She was the last wife that the Prophet married, and in fact, she actually gifted herself to the Prophet. The Prophet didn't propose to her, but she gifted herself. She offered herself to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi. And Surat al-Ahzab, verse 50, mentions her, where the Quran says, وَمْرَأَةً, that Allah says, you know, your wives are lawful for you, and another person who is lawful for you is this woman who has gifted herself to you. وَمْرَأَةً مُؤْمِنَةً إِنْ وَهَبَتْ نَفْسَهَا لِلنَّبِيِّ إِنْ أَرَادَ النَّبِيُّ أَنْ يَسْتَنْكِحَهَا خَالِصَةً لَكَ مِنْ دُونِ الْمُؤْمِنِينَ. And a believing woman. So Allah calls Maymuna a believing woman. And a believing woman, if she gives herself to the Prophet, and if the Prophet wishes to marry her, this is only for you, excluding the other believers. So the Prophet ends up marrying Maymuna. And not only was she beloved to the Prophet, not only does the Quran call her a believing woman, but she was also among, just like Salama, she was a supporter and a lover and a devotee of Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib, salawatullahi alayhi. Now, inshallah, in our upcoming episodes, we'll delve deeper into the life and the legacy and the character of Aisha and her relationship with the Prophet, and we'll kind of do a comparison between the Shi'i narrative of Aisha as well as the Sunni narrative on Aisha and her relationship to the Prophet. Thank you so much, brothers and sisters, for tuning in once again. And I look forward to having you join me on upcoming episodes of the life of Prophet Muhammad. وَصَلَى اللَّهُ عَلَى مُحَمَّدٍ وَآلِهِ الطَّاهِرِينَ